The word kingdom is not really used that much anymore. But the idea is that it's an area or a territory under the control of a king. The king is in control of everything that happens in that particular kingdom, and everything that happens has to happen to his liking. Kingdoms have characteristics. They have distinctives, things that make them unique, what they value, what they consider important, what makes their kingdom special. If we say that the U.S. of A is a kingdom, what things would we consider important? What things would we value as Americans? Probably a lot of materialism, maybe innocent things like families, although families can very quickly become idols. Our stuff seeks to serve and build our identity, where we live, what we drive, how we dress. We even make our own little kingdoms within kingdoms. Ever hear the concept of a man cave? That's what I'm talking about right there. My friend has a very sweet man cave, but on the way downstairs to the man cave is lined with all the rules of his man cave. You can do this, you can't say this, you can't change the channel, you can't root for this team, you have to root for this team. That's his little mini kingdom within his own kingdom. And for most Americans, really, our self, our own person, is the center of our kingdoms. It's in the air that we breathe. You know, you have to do all that you can to take care of yourself. It's about you being happy. So you got to do what you got to do. It's almost our national motto. As long as we are happy, no one else can tell you otherwise. We are our own kings in our own kingdoms. Whether our kingdoms are flourishing or not, we're still the center of them all. Most Americans don't have an external source of truth that informs the kingdom. We make up our own ideas of rules and laws and things that we value and things that make up our kingdom. And as you might imagine, this is in complete contradiction to the biblical worldview. Christians are called to another kingdom. But the weird part is that for now, we live here, in this kingdom. And citizens of one kingdom, but residents of another. And the Bible has a lot to say about that, as you would imagine, in John chapter 18. So head over there to John 18. We are going to be in 28 through 40 today. If you're visiting with us again, we thank you. And we welcome you. And we go through this book. This is the Bible. We go through the Bible and we find out what the main idea of the passage is. And then that's hopefully the main idea of what I'm saying to you. We go through it verse by verse. I don't come to this with five ways to have a better marriage and then cherry pick, you know, verses from all over the Bible to support whatever my ideas that is. I learn first. This punches me in the face first before it gets to you guys, okay? So then I just, you know, pass it on Sunday mornings. That's what I do, okay? Last week we saw Jesus before the high priest in the middle of the night. He's in handcuffs. He was being beaten. He was standing up to their sham trial. In contrast that, of course, the strength of Christ with the weakness of Peter, right? That tremendous contrast that we saw last week, where Peter's outside cowering and caving in fear to a servant girl while Jesus is in there standing up to a death squad. The contrast was huge. But again, we can't be that hard on Peter because there are many ways that we deny Christ ourselves daily. When we choose sin, we deny Christ. And that should make us more than a little feeling helpless. Hopefully, hopeless and helpless enough, as one person said in care group this week, to make us run directly to the cross. Because that's our hope, that's our help. We said that Jesus sustains our imperfect faith with his perfect strength. And so we are encouraged. This week, the high priests move on with their plan to have Jesus killed. But in order to do that, they need help. They need Rome. Rome is the one that's occupying Jerusalem at this time, so it is under Roman control. The Jewish community operates within the Roman kind of kingdom, and they do so under very, very restricted rules. As we jump back to our narrative this morning, we join the scene early morning after the trial. The Sanhedrin, the ruling council, has probably already passed their verdict on Jesus. It's very early in the morning, and let's look at verse 28 of chapter 18. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. So just pause for a minute there. If we go back to our map really quick. I know you guys love maps, so I aim to please. Okay, so we started here in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? With Jesus with his disciples. We went to the palace of the high priest. Now they are over here within the walls of Jerusalem, back into the city proper, right? They were there last week. Now this week they're going to the palace of Herod, the palace of Pilate, the governor, the controlling entity of Rome, okay? So let's talk about this governor person in his house, right? We'll see in a moment that his name is Pilate. He was basically the face of Rome in Jerusalem. He usually had probably about 1,000 soldiers there to support the peace, to support Roman rule. Pilate was not always there, but he was there when he needed to be. But he was there this time because of Passover. Millions of Jewish people in town celebrating the Passover. The possibility for trouble is pretty high, so Pilate is on the scene, in the town, in his headquarters, making sure everything goes smoothly. Biblical sources portray him as mild-tempered and equitable. Extra-biblical sources were not as kind. Philo and Josephus indicate he was more of a tyrant. All that probably puts together to say he was unstable and probably very selfish and unpredictable. He had a headquarters in the city that he was not always at, but he was there again for Passover. Pilate was in town. That is part of the Jewish leader's plan. Pilate has to be in town. This has to go down when Pilate's in town because we need him to sign off on what he's going to do. And so they continue. They drag Jesus, as our passage told us now, from the high priest's house to the governor's headquarters. They drag this troublemaker Jesus in hopes that he will do what they cannot, which is sentence him to death. If they can convince him that he's a problem and he needs to be dealt with, then maybe he'll go along with their plan. Let's look at verse 29. So Pilate went outside and said to them, let me back up. I'm going to tell one detail. Look, they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters, right? So that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. They can't go in the house because it's a Gentile house. They're too holy for that. Right, so they make Pilate come out to talk to them. So Pilate's probably on his front porch talking to these people. Okay, look at 29. So Pilate went outside and said to them, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Pilate steps out onto his front porch and addresses this party again. The self-righteousness of the Pharisees that they would not dare set foot in a Gentile's home. But yet what are they doing? Trying to frame a man to be executed. They're so holy that they can't go inside a house, but yet they're trying to get this guy murdered and executed. Pilate goes out to meet him, and he quickly says, "What's the deal? What's the charge?" I'll bet they were completely shocked at this because, I mean, Pilate, you know, we talked about this. What are you doing? Like, you gave us soldiers. We went to the garden. We talked about this. Why are you suddenly now interested in the legality of this? He sent troops to get them. They thought to get Jesus. They thought this was in the bag. Pilate immediately wants to play this by the books, and he should. I mean, Rome was well known for their laws, for their structure, for their government. Pilate doesn't want to get in trouble. Pilate wants to play things by the rules. And finally, anyway, somebody here that has even this much interest in doing things in a legal way. And I'm also sure he's looking out for himself. It's Passover. He doesn't want trouble. In verse 30, the Jews' response is lame. He's like, "Well, what do you mean? What has he done? I mean, you know, obviously he's super bad or we would not have him here in handcuffs. I mean, he's done stuff that's so bad. We're going to think about some of the stuff that's so bad and we're going to get back to you on it." And, you know, they probably were not ready for that question. But you know what? As we've been saying all along, that John's gospel is arranged theologically and particularly to show different aspects of Christ. Luke tells us that they might have thought about it a little bit more, and they gave him a different answer. So Luke 23:2 says this, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Wow. Are they running game on this or what? I mean, they're using all the buzzwords that they possibly can. Like, oh, this guy, he's doesn't want to pay attention to Caesar. So that's bad, definitely, right off the bat. And he says he's a king. And we know that, you know, you're the only king. So Rome's the only king. So we have to deal with this guy right now. Pilate doesn't totally buy it. Look at verse 31. Take him yourselves, Pilate says. Judge him by your own law. He's like, no, I'm not buying it. This smells to me like one of your petty little religious disputes that I do not want to get involved in. I don't see anything here worthy of death. I don't see any formal charges that I can do anything with. Get off my porch. Go away. Take him yourselves and deal with him. But that's the rub, right? The Jewish leaders cannot execute Jesus. They can't. They're under Roman law. They're under Roman law. Romans are the ones that can execute people, not Jewish leaders. Now, that's not to say that every once in a while mob violence does not break out. In Acts 7, you see the account of Stephen and how he was stoned to death. That wasn't a formal trial. That was just people in mob violence. They don't want to deal with Jesus in mob violence. The Jewish leaders want to make an example of Jesus. And they want everybody to see it. And they need Rome. They're trying to make an example of him. And once again, we shouldn't be surprised that this is all under the sovereign control of God, of his plan. Look at verse 32. This was to fulfill. Anytime you see the word fulfill, it means something has been told beforehand and now it's actually happening. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. He always told them he was going to be killed. And in chapter 3, verse 14, he told them he was going to be lifted up. Jesus knows that he is going to die on a Roman cross. Jesus knows that this is what's going to happen. Jesus is sovereign over everything that's going to happen in this exchange. And while it looks like there are men that are using the evil and hatred that is in their hearts to try and get this innocent man on a cross, Jesus is kind of shaking his head and saying, this is all going according to plan, guys. You know, whether he finds charges or not, or whether... Wow. That was good. Sometimes you just got to acknowledge when stuff like that happens. The sovereignty of God, even in cell phones, right? The high priests have their plans, but so does God. And God's plan trumps theirs. And that's the first thing we can say, that man makes plans, but God is sovereign. Man makes plans. I mean, think about the head of what's going on in the head of these high priests, right? They need this guy killed, and they're going to get him killed. They're going to get him executed if they have to lie, if they have to do anything, which they are, of course, lying. That's their plan. But over and above their plan is God's plan. God's tremendous, overarching, sovereign plan of redemption. Evil men think they are getting a troublemaker executed, but in reality, they're just player pieces in the hand of God's sovereign plan of redemption. And for us, that means many things when we think about God's sovereignty. But as we consider maybe just one or two of them, first, the obvious one, God is sovereign. I hope you see this by now in John. The cross, the plan of redemption, it's not a reaction. It's God's plan. It's his sovereignty. It's how he redeems us. So all of these events are happening at the control of God himself, but also in our lives. There are no situations that God is not sovereign over in your life. It doesn't just end in the Bible. It continues through today. God is still sovereign over every bit of this world. So we realize that. We understand that there are no situations that God is not involved in, not working for his purpose. Which kind of brings us to the second mini consideration. The big question is, are we cooperating with that? Or we just think he's doing his thing and I'm doing mine? Are we cooperating with God's sovereignty? And this works a little bit differently with believers and non-believers. If you're a non-believer, if you've not come to that point where you have repented and trusted in Christ and given your life over to Christ, God is using all things to bring you to him. God is using all things to show you your need for a Savior, for need for Him. All the trials that you're going through, all the whatever, all the things that you feel in your heart where this world can't measure up, this world can't give you what you need, that's all to bring you to Him. But if you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit living inside, you have repented, you have said, yes, I am a believer, I'm a follower of Jesus, then He is using all things, every single thing, to glorify Himself through you and to make you more into the image of Jesus Christ. To grow you, every single thing, every sickness, every trial, every stress, every setback, every emotion, every hurt, every victory, every good thing, all of that He uses to glorify Himself through you and to grow you more into His image. That's how sovereignty plays out in our everyday lives. And needless to say, Jesus is the perfect master at trusting in God's sovereign plan. And we're going to see that in the next section. Look at verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this on your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" We got to feel a little bit for Pilate, maybe just this much for Pilate right now, okay? He's got the Jewish high priest and the ruling council and no doubt a crowd gathering in his front yard right now. He's running out there talking to them and he's got Jesus inside. So he's now running back and forth between the people out in the front yard and then Jesus inside who's in handcuffs. He goes back to Jesus inside after talking to the Jewish leaders on his front porch. And he says, "What's going on?" And this exchange is so good. I love this. He says, "What's the deal? Are you the King of the Jews? Like you?" I think it's because the high priests are running up to Pilate saying, "Look, here's this evil monster that you have to do away with. He's terrible. He's just corrupting society." And he looks at Jesus and was like, "Him?" Jesse read from Isaiah 53. It says he was without form or majesty. He was rather unimpressive. Jesus wasn't out for himself. Jesus wasn't out, watch this, to build a kingdom on earth for himself. And I think Pilate notices that right away. He says, "This guy?" It's also in Isaiah 53 that it tells us that the lamb, Jesus will be like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. Jesus isn't going to go to the cross fighting and arguing. He's just sitting there, listening to Pilate's questions. Pilate says to Jesus, you are King of the Jews. Interesting night for Pilate. And then Jesus says this. Oh, I love this. He says, "Really? Did you think of that all by yourself? Or did you hear that from somebody else?" This is Pilate Jesus is talking to. The man who could and will have him executed. And Jesus stands up to him once again. Pilate's like, "Look, I don't know what this is about. I don't know what you did, but you're here before me now. I didn't bring you here. Your own people dragged you in here. I'm not a Jew. I don't get what's going on here. But this could be very serious." And so maybe he's saying it's probably time to stop with the smart talk and tell me what's going on. Verse 36, look at this. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I would not have been delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "You are a king?" So you are a king, rather. Jesus answered, "You said that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate says to him, "What is truth?" I mean, this is not news, this first part. Jesus has said this time and time again. "I'm not from this world. I was sent by the Father to this world. My kingdom is not of this world. Your kingdom is not of this world," he says to his disciples. This is not news. It's news to Pilate. Pilate hasn't heard this before. But Jesus is telling him why he's here, and he's been telling him the same thing that's been going on. Jesus is like, look, if I were an earthly king leading an earthly pack of servants, right, they would not have let this happen. They would have stormed the high priest at that moment in the garden. Well, Peter tried to, but that was pretty lame, right? We all agreed about that. There would have been more than Peter that would have tried to do that. They would not have let this happen. It's not about an earthly kingdom, Pilate. It's not about what I'm trying to do here. It's about a heavenly kingdom. It's about what God is doing through me in this earthly kingdom. With all that kingdom talk and servants, Pilate's like, aha, so you are a king. You admitted it. Jesus says, no, well, you said that I'm a king and call me what you want, but I'm here on a mission, an earthly mission that points to a heavenly truth, to proclaim that truth. And those who know that truth listen to that truth. And this truth is the word of who God is. The truth is that we are sinners in need of a Savior. The truth that needs to be believed. The truth of the gospel. And so Jesus came to proclaim the truth of God's kingdom. That's what he tells Pilate. Jesus came to proclaim the truth of God's kingdom. Jesus mentions kingdom 118 times in the gospel. It's a colossal theme. Because when it comes down to it, the battle for truth is the battle between kingdoms. The kingdom of earth and the kingdom of God. And Jesus references that in the back half of verse 37. He says, look, there are those that understand the truth. They listen to me. Those who don't understand the truth don't. Over the course of John, we've seen people believe the truth of the gospel and we've seen people reject it. Pilate is about to reject it. And look at what he says. Pilate says to him, what is truth? I mean, this is one of the most weightiest statements in the whole Bible. And this is just, there's a point where you don't even really know what he means by that. And you look at that and you're like, well, he could mean a couple things by that. I mean, he could mean, this is his moment where he's just thoroughly irritated. And you know, he's running back and forth between these two parties now. And he's pretty sure this is something he should not be involved in. But it keeps getting escalated because it's Passover. And these guys are not giving up. And they really want Jesus dead. And now Jesus is talking about truth. And he says, truth? Come on. What does truth have to do with this? It could be his moment where he's just saying, why am I bothering? Why am I dealing with this? Or it could mean, hey, you know the truth? Now's a really good time to tell me the truth. Why are you really here? Tell me what's going on, because this thing has been fishy from the beginning. But I think it's way deeper than that. I think it's more existential. I think Jesus wants to make this all about the truth with a capital T, and Pilate is like, truth? There's no such thing as truth. That can't believe in truth. What is truth? This is what you're willing to die for? Truth? Good thing we don't see this today, right? I mean, we live in a world that's absolutely devoid of truth. Everything is open to individual speculation and interpretation. Truth is not something that's over here as a defined entity. Truth is something that you determine within yourself. Because you are the king of your kingdom. So you decide what is true. You decide what is good. It's not that it's definite and absolute. R.C. Sproul wrote, the only ultimate truth becomes the assertion that there is no ultimate truth. This, of course, is a complete and flaming contradiction, right? If you're ever around somebody who says there is no such thing as absolute truth, all you have to say is that true? And then give them like 30 seconds to 10 minutes to digest what you just said, right? You can't hold to something that says there is no truth and believe it as true. You just can't. It's a contradiction. And yet that's what this kingdom that is all around us says. That's the air that we breathe. In church, this puts us in direct contradiction with the entire world. It's a battle of the worldviews, and it's a battle of the kingdoms. Our current worldview says that truth is up to you. The biblical worldview says that there is truth, and God is truth. We listen to God. We don't make up our own truth. What God says is true, we believe it and we do it. Jesus is the truth. The gospel is true. It's true that we're all sinners in need of a Savior. And the truth is there is only one way, truth, and life. That's what we profess. One kingdom doesn't care for the truth, and the other kingdom is truth. And the world condemns this as arrogant and simple-minded. Not if it's true. Right? If it's true, it's not any of those things. And what's the danger of not holding to any absolute truths? Well, there are about a billion of them. But one of them is that if you're not holding to absolute truth outside yourself, you have a danger of drifting off into anywhere that your own little heart takes you. Into some really bad and dangerous and crazy places. You lose your center. You lose your mooring. You lose your grounding. And that's exactly what happens to our friends in the Jewish council. Look at 38. Second half of 38. After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Okay, so this definitely, because nobody's adhering to absolute truth here, this is just going to drift into crazy town, okay? Pilate says, you guys have nothing here. I'm not executing this man because there's nothing to execute this man for. But since you're here, today is the annual release of prisoner day. And I think he does this intentionally to prove the point of how ridiculous they're being. Which would you guys rather have back in your community? Would you rather have Jesus, the king of the Jews, who's done absolutely nothing wrong, or Barabbas, a convicted criminal, back in your streets? And the answer shocks us, even in 2018. It says, give us Barabbas. Luke tells us that Barabbas was in prison for insurrection and murder. Yeah, let's have him. He should be fine. He's probably better now. Every other single gospel, all other three gospels, have this haunting line after that, where Pilate says, then what do I do with Jesus? And they say, crucify him. Pilate goes back to them again, says, for what? They just say, crucify him. And they yell louder, crucify him, crucify him. Now there's a crowd that's there. There's a crowd in front of Pilate demanding that this man be crucified and this convicted murderer be let back into their community. Absolute truth has left the building. So has common sense. So has many other things. Pilate now has to deal with this because now he's this close to a full-scale riot in the middle of Passover, and that's one thing that's not going to happen on his watch. Matthew tells us that the high priests were circulating among the crowd, stirring them up to ask for Barabbas back and to have Jesus crucified. And now Pilate has a situation that he has to deal with. The blatant agenda of the high priests. Pilate literally must be shaking his head, wondering how they got here. Literally at the doorstep of the Romans, screaming for them to give them back a convicted murderer and crucify an innocent man. But not just any innocent man, right? Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who is truth incarnate. That's the one that they are saying should be crucified. And let's not breeze past that fact, folks. Jesus was completely and 100% innocent. He did nothing wrong. Think of the injustice that Jesus suffered for your justification. Think of that. Think of what Jesus went through as a completely innocent man. When you do something and you're kind of framed for something that you didn't do, isn't that one of the most outrageous things in the world? You just want to be justified. I didn't do that. Jesus never says that because it's according to the plan of God, right? Think of the injustice that Jesus endured for our justification. And I have to wonder, as we look around the kingdom of this world and we see such similarities, the absolute disregard of truth. And the ultimate irony is that the kingdom of this world operates under the sovereignty of the kingdom of God. Here we are going about our Monday through Friday life and doing our things and thinking we're in control and defining our own truths. But then over and above all of that is the kingdom of God that is sovereign over all. We live life thinking it's all up to us, and then something happens to burst that bubble and we don't know how to deal with it. Because then we realize and we're faced with the truth that we're not the ones in control. We don't get to choose when somebody gets sick. We don't get to choose when somebody dies. We don't get to choose when somebody sins against us. And so it is for us today that as we live in this kingdom without truth, Jesus is true. Even in a kingdom without truth, Jesus is true. That's what we have to stand by, church. That acknowledge that we live in this kingdom, our earthly kingdom, without truth. And rely on Jesus, who is the truth. It's not ours to decide what is true and what isn't. It's God's. And this passage is soaked in irony and contrast. The high priests are only interested in their interpretation of the truth, right? Pilate throws up his hands and wonders what truth even means and why this is such a big deal if we're just talking about truth. And stuck in the middle is Jesus, the very embodiment of truth. When I look at the world and I look at everything that happens, how on God's earth are we ever supposed to make sense of what happens in this world if there is no absolute truth, if there is no God sovereignly controlling everything? How do we deal with tragedy? How do we deal with death? We had a funeral here last Saturday for an infant. How do you deal with that apart from truth of who God is and what he's come to do? In church, we have to remember that what kingdom it is that we belong to. And like Jesus, we are not from this kingdom. There's a real sense that no matter how dark this world gets, it's not our home. Heaven is our home. Our home is with Christ. Our home is not this kingdom. Why do we put so much stock in this kingdom if it's not ours? It's true that God is sovereign. It's true that he created us to serve him and worship, but we rejected him. It's true that he didn't leave us in our sin, and that he offers salvation from his wrath. True change, true transformation in the gospel is possible. It's true that Jesus is the only way, truth, and life. It's true that God not only exists, but he gave us Jesus, and will he not also, together with him, graciously give us all things in his sovereignty and his control? And so which kingdom have we pledged allegiance to? When we think about our citizenship in God's kingdom, it should flow into all sorts of things and how we live out our lives. And I'll give you two just to close. It should lead us to service. We are still the sent ones like Jesus. Jesus was sent to this world to testify to the truth. Church, we're sent into this world to testify to the truth of the gospel. Service. It should lead us to service. It should lead us. We are still called. Are you proclaiming and living out the truth of God's kingdom? Or are you proclaiming and living out the truth of this earthly kingdom? And it should also lead us to worship. Not just as a Sunday morning gathered together, but as a lifestyle. Right? Drinking deeply from the fountain of joy because our identity is not in this kingdom. It's based on a far greater kingdom. We've received this kingdom through repentance and faith. And that leads us to the appreciation of God's kingdom and how he has led us into that kingdom through his son, Jesus Christ. And Hebrews talks about this. Put it in your bulletin. It says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom, watch this, that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. As we have our allegiance that is thoroughly and completely grounded in a kingdom that is true, it should well up in us in service. It should well up in us in worship. In a kingdom without truth, Jesus is true, and we realize that his kingdom cannot be shaken. Let's pray that we understand this in our hearts. Let's pray that we live this. Let's pray that we have some real thinking to do as far as what our very actions say about what kingdom we're aligned with. Let's pray for repentance, where we need to repent. Let's pray for those around us as we testify in service and in worship by living our lives to the one true, unshakable kingdom. Because even in a kingdom without truth, Jesus is true. God, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your gospel of Jesus, that you sent him into this world, Lord, to testify to the truth. Lord, let us understand the truth. And where we are at, let us understand the truth of our situation, of our life, of our surroundings. Maybe we need to come to Christ for the first time. Lord, maybe we need to put our kingdom down and say, I'm submitting to the true king. I'm repenting and submitting to the one who is truly over all. Maybe it's just a series of tough choices that we need to make as believers, and identifying those areas that we are not living as citizens of your kingdom, where our real life is in contrast with what we claim to be and who we claim to serve. We pray for the sweetness of repentance there. And God, may we all be encouraged as the church to live our lives that overflow out of that truth in service, sent into the world to proclaim the truth of God like Jesus, but also in worship, remembering that you are holy, that you are good, and that you are over all. Help us to walk in this truth today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.